last week when we were reading about Genesis, we were talking about when Jacob was coming into the promised land, leaving and fleeing effectively from his father-in-law. He hears that his brother Esau is approaching, sends out his men to go and talk to them, and says, "You take this gift, say that my servant, that your servant Jacob's coming behind, treat him well." And they come back and they say, "Well, there's 400 men coming in front of us." It's a bit concerned. But between that chapter and this, Jacob wrestles with an angel who the Bible describes as a person of God. Jacob wrestles with God, and at the end of the day, he's wrestling at night, and the morning comes up, refusing to let go of the angel until it's blessed. The angel marks Jacob, touching his hip, probably making a link. He also renames him and says, "You'll no longer be called Jacob. From now on, you'll be known as Israel." And so now what we have is, so what happens next? How do things deal with his brother? How does he go about peacemaking? So for those of you who follow along texts I get, I just kidnapped somebody else's sermon this week. It was just great. I don't do it often, but when you come across someone who's quite decent, I just put that holus bolus there. It's a Jewish rabbi. And I think what he does as a viewpoint of the Old Testament text is brilliant. Everything you hear about Jesus, of course, comes from our understanding. Because sadly, for a lot of Jewish people, they don't understand that Jesus is Lord and Savior. But what he does point out is he says, you don't often realize, because of the way the text is translated, about how certain things work. So he says, in chapter 32, we get a sort of statement. We go something like this. I'll just go to chapter 32. Verse 20 onwards, it says, "Be sure to say this, 'Look, your servant Jacob is right behind us.' As Jacob thought, 'I will try to appease him by sending gifts on ahead of me. When I see him in person, perhaps he will be friendly to me.'" Seems innocuous enough, and that's fine. No worries at all. But according to this sort of study, we're saying that the word there in the Jewish text is face. So really, a better translation would be this. Jacob thought, "I will wipe the anger from his face with the gift that goes ahead of my face. Afterwards, when I see his face, perhaps he will lift up my face." And you think to yourself, so what, we did. But when you start thinking in context of the whole story, it's about how did we get here? How have we got to this crunch moment between these two brothers, one heading with all his herds and sheep, and now his kids that he's got, and the men who might serve him, and his other brother, who's obviously even richer, but also now coming with 400, one assumes, armed men. What brought them to this point? And for that, we need to go back to the point where they last saw each other, really, which was when Jacob decided he'd steal Esau's birthright. And so what he did was he goes to their aging father, and he goes up to him where the aging father can't see well, and he pretends to be his brother Esau. And he goes in and he prepares a meal like his brother would have done, and he wears his brother's clothing so he has the scent of smell, and he puts on gloves to pretend to be his brother, because his brother's known as a hairy man. And the one thing the father can't see is Jacob's face. He can't see it. And so in the darkness of this thing, he steals the blessing. The blessing comes in two parts. So the first part of the blessing, Isaac gives this blessing to Jacob, thinking he's giving it to Esau. From the the dew of heavens and the richness of the earth. May God always give you abundant harvest of grain and bountiful new wine. May many nations become your servants, and may they bow down to you. May they be the master over your brother, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. All who you curse will be cursed, and all who bless you will be blessed. That's the first one he gives. And he talks about giving abundance, having property, having authority, having dominion. All these things which the earth and the world thinks are important. So when he can't see, when the father can't see, he passes his blessing upon to his son. The one, and he thinks he's giving it to Esau. And he says, may you have lots of property, and may everybody serve you, and may they bow down to you. And Esau comes back and finds that's what he should have got, has been ripped off him by his brother, and therefore swears to kill his brother. Realizing they've done wrong, Jacob and his mother kind of go, right, okay, what we need to do here is get him out of there. So they say, right, we'll send him back home to the family, which is where all this starts. But by this time, a second blessing comes from Isaac. Isaac says in chapter 28, now he knows this is his son. He knows which one it is. May God Almighty bless you and give you many children. May your descendants multiply and become many nations. May God pass on to you and your descendants the blessing he promised to Abraham. May you own this land where you are now living as a foreigner, for God gave this land to Abraham. There's a different change there. The tone is not, you should just have dominion, but you should have the blessing of the covenant of God. When he thought he was blessing Esau, he says to him, you can have land and power, and your brother should bow down to you. But when he finally realizes he's blessing his son, Jacob, he says, covenant blessing. Who is Jacob going to be? Is he going to be the one which seeks after power, seeks after the land because he wants it for his purposes, seeks after people bowing down because it brings him glory, or is he going to be the person who accepts the blessing of God and what comes with that, and also the care of the land and the people around him? We recall he now has two wives instead of the one he planned. Why? Because when he had his marriage night, his father-in-law craftily hid his supposed bride's face. Didn't see her either. So now he's got two wives. And the idea of seeing each other's face, we're all hiding it from each other. Until we come to Jacob wrestling his angel. And at the end of it, he names the place Peniel, saying, I have seen. I've seen God face to face. I've had the clarity. I've looked in and I had reflected back on me who I'm meant to be. And so the question now is, go, how are you going to approach your brother? Are you going to approach your brother on the terms of the first blessing given to you by your father where you stole it? Or are you going to approach the brother based upon the second blessing given by your father? So the first blessing was primarily about how much property you're going to own. And so what does he start doing? He starts sending property ahead of him. So as Esau comes with his 400 men, and in his mind possibly could be revenge, he's took everything from me. He took the blessing that's meant to be mine. I'm meant to have all the money. I'm meant to be the senior brother. I'm meant to be in charge. And he went and did that in. That's what he was trying to take. As he's approached, he has all these herds sent towards him. What are these herds? This is from your brother Jacob, who wants to acknowledge they're all coming to you. He's giving you everything he's got. And he goes on again. Well, there's another herd. What's this? This is a gift from your brother Jacob to you. He's giving you everything he's got. And finally, we come to the chapter we just read, where he arranges all his family in order of priority. Gets to the one which he loves the most and protects her at the back with the son he loves the most. But then he walks forward himself and he bows down before his brother and calls him Lord. things meant to be. They're meant to bow the other way. But he goes, I don't need that now. I don't need this idea of being dominant over Esau. Esau was a hunter. He was strong and powerful. He was a man's man. He could do what he needs to do. But and his brother Jacob is forever living in his shadow. Hopefully you don't, but I suspect lots of us do. We possibly look at brothers and sisters we may have and kind of go, I wish I was more like them. They always seem to know what they're doing, get it together, or whatever else like that. Jacob was no different. Until God got hold of him and said, you don't need to be desiring after being Esau. Well, that's not the person you're meant to be. He's not the person you're called to be. You're meant to be my person. Look into my face and see who you really are. And this is what he's come to the understanding of. He's starting to understand the calling about living covenantally. You are no longer Jacob. You are Israel. The name everybody has taken since then. So we talk about now the nation of Israel. The covenant nation. That's what it's meant to be. The nation from which the blessings to the whole of the world will come. Obviously through Jesus Christ. And so as he approaches his brother, he set his heart correctly to say, all these things which the world judges as power and authority and success, I know what they need. And there's a sort of interaction which goes on. And so he's having this discussion as he meets, and he says, well, these are all my gifts to you. And Esau goes, oh, I don't need these gifts. He says, well, take them, take them. And part of it's because within the culture, to accept a gift is to offer forgiveness. You come up and, you know, just think about it. You go visit somebody's house. You'd be invited around. You take a cake. You stand at the door and someone goes, don't need that cake. Throw it out the window. You can't be going, this is going to be a bit rough and dodgy, isn't it? Also, if you turn up and you've got a cake, they go, hey, great, thanks very much. Well on in. It's an acceptance of a gift. We do it on smaller amounts. We might not turn up on the doorstep with flocks and herds and camels. Be a bit novel, really, wouldn't it? I brought a camel with me today. You know? But it's the same idea. We still do it the same way. And he says, I want you to accept my gift. Let's see if I can find the actual text. It's 33. Did we get there ahead of me? Yeah, I do. So, verse 8. And what were all the flocks and herds I met as I came, Esau said. Jacob replied, they're a gift, my lord, to ensure your friendship. My brother, I have plenty, Esau answered. Keep what you have for yourself. Jacob insisted, no. If I have found favor with you, please accept this gift from me. And what a relief to see your friendly smile. It is like seeing the face of God. Please take this gift I have brought you. For God has been very gracious to me. I have more than enough. And because Jacob insisted, Esau finally accepted the gift. Seeing your face, seeing the fact you're willing to accept me, is like seeing the face of God. It's the healing I've been needing. For 20 years we've been separated, and I've been fearing this day. So completes the transaction where Esau, who most people kind of think of as a person who reacts, and there's lots of people like that. Yes, he was violently angry when his brother stole the blessing, but he's equally as happy to see his brother when he's coming up and throws his arms around him. But notice the difference there. Esau says, my brother, I have plenty. Jacob's response says, I have more than enough. Esau says, I've got plenty. Jacob says, I've got everything I need. There's a big difference. I no longer need to strive. I no longer need to prove myself. I've come to realize who I am. He's not debating this with Esau, but I've just wrestled with God. I've just spent the night face to face with God. I have the limp to prove it. I am complete in who I am. I don't need to compete with you and with the world. I've accepted the covenant blessing of who I am. To see the face of God, various parts of the Old Testament refer to this. Our spiritual ancestors were always wanting to see the face of God. Psalm 69:17 says, do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Answer me quickly. Psalm 27:9, do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. Isaiah 50. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Throughout the Old Testament, it's littered with this idea of seeing the face of God. And what do they mean? Do they mean we are given drawing and sketching? No, the discussion says we are in relationship. Often I hear this term, you know, we're passing like ships in the night. And it's when the breakdown of relationship has been, maybe not by design, but you're so busy that you just never actually have time to be with one another. Because you've got to be in each other's presence. It's no good to know people and not be in their presence. So they're saying, I want to see your face, I want to be in your presence, Lord. Do not hide your presence from me. But then we read in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Going down to verse 14 of that same chapter, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We are ultimately blessed because God became flesh, and he met us quite literally face to face. And he picked a bunch of people to go and relate to. And the same way that we see Jacob wrestling, so did many of the disciples. And specifically, we can follow the story of Peter. And Peter becomes typological for the rest of us. It's recorded in Luke chapter 5. When Simon Peter realized what had happened, he fell to his knees before Jesus and said, O Lord, please leave me. I'm such a sinful man. For he was awestruck by the number of fish they had caught, and as were the others with him. His partner James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were also amazed. Jesus replied to Simon, don't be afraid, from now on you'll be fishing for people. And as soon as they left everything and followed Jesus. Do we get the significance of that? Jesus comes out and demonstrates his authority and power, tells them where to fish, and all this fish appear. And Simon, the wisest possibly of them all, having this revelation to him, instantly recognizes his own sinfulness before God. I've been found in the presence of God. Whoa! I am sinful. Each and every one of us need to go through that feeling, that understanding. We need to see the depths of our sin. You need to do that. Because until you've perceived the depths of our sin, you have no way of crying out for help. You need to know there's a problem before you can admit that you need the help. And when he does that, Peter recoils back and says, go away from me, God, because I'm a sinful man. I don't deserve to be in your presence. And Jesus' response, it's not, hey, you know, you're right, I'm off. That's the point where he gives him the greatest task. I know you're a sinful person, but I'm going to teach you what it means to reach out. just as Jacob wrestles, and at the end of the day he figures he's with God, he says, I'm not going to let you go, not until you bless me, and he gets renamed. In the same way we see with Peter, he goes, get away from me, and Jesus comes back with love and truth. I hope you're listening to some of the phrases that we've been singing. Bless this land with your, flood this land with your grace and mercy. I've been looking at heartbreaking images of Queensland where we see the flooding just taking out. Places you would never even imagine could be taken out. It's just a flooding and flooding and flooding, and it's tragic. It is. But by the same terms, if you could flip that and imagine the flooding of God's grace and mercy, overcoming sin, overcoming a horrible heart, overcoming the most awful things that humanity does to one another, God still loves. And so when Peter reacts and goes, I shouldn't be in your presence, he comes back and says, not only should you be in my presence, you're going to lead the charge. The rabbi, as he looked and he interpreted and wrote his message, came up with some great stuff, but he just doesn't see where it could go because he doesn't know who Jesus is. Jesus continues, and it's recorded in John chapter 20. This is after his resurrection. That Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. Peace be with you, he said. As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side. They were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. Again, he said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. Then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. They see the resurrected promise face to face. And his response to them is to breathe life back into them. The very life, the very spirit, which so many years ago with Adam and Eve was removed from them, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and sinned, and they died because the spirit is pulled out, that separation is returned at this point, face to face with the living God. And then they're challenged to become living covenantally. And they're challenged about what is it they're going to do. And we only have to read the Bible to find the change that goes on with these disciples. There they are, fearful and scared, and suddenly the Holy Spirit enters them, and they change and surrender their life, and they go, blow it, we are no longer scared. Because if they take our physical life, so what? I'm going to go forward, and I'm going to preach the kingdom of God. I'm going to talk about what it should be, and I'm going to demonstrate what it is. And you and I have the same opportunity. You and I should have that same nighttime struggle. You and I should come to the point where we are sinful men and women. And we should go, and Jesus, you should be running away from us, but you didn't. And far from running away, you came and you lived that life of perfection that you and I could never do. And you sacrificed yourself because you love us. And far from sending us away, you call us in and say, I've got tasks for you to do. John chapter 21 says, I tell you the truth. When you were young, you were able to do as you liked. You dressed yourself and you went wherever you wanted to go. When you are old, you will stretch out your hands and others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go. Jesus said this to let them know what kind of death he would glorify God. And Jesus told him, follow me. If we live a covenantal life under the blessing of knowing that Jesus died, was resurrected, and came back to breathe on us the Holy Spirit, so that we could live in his kingdom, we could demonstrate it, we could describe it, we could invite others, and we could live a life with no fear. A surrendered life. There's going to come a time to you, Peter, and all of you disciples, where people are going to take you where you wouldn't have planned to go. And Peter, it's going to be a horrific death for me, and it was. But I will be glorified through it. And if we believe in Jesus Christ and we surrender ourselves and we can live a life without fear, then we'll understand what we should be doing is using that life to live for God. Jacob coming before his brother, he no longer is in fear. He doesn't have to grasp after the things of this earth. He doesn't need to seek after this first part of the blessing which he stole. I don't need that anymore. I don't need the things of this earth. They are no longer important to me. I've met God, and I've got enough. You can take as many of the animals as you want, because frankly, I've got God. And I've got God. And so he can come before his brother and say, I no longer need that part. What I'm hanging on to is this covenant and blessing. And you and I should be the same, where we go, I no longer need the things which the earth judges as success, because I have God. And I have enough. I have the peace of knowing that my sins are forgiven. If you have accepted Jesus, you are cleansed. You are clean. You are perfect in his sight. We should be able to surrender the jobs, the family, the power, and say we no longer need those. It's not that we want to get rid of them, but we put them under the authority of Jesus. How can they be used for him? We live a life without fear, because we know our ultimate destination. We know we will dwell permanently with God. Started now. Always remind yourself, this is the heaven. This is the kingdom of God. This is the freedom to experience. I can cope without a shower for a day or two. But I hate it if I can't brush my teeth. You know, I brush my teeth, I feel clean. And it's the sense of clean. You brush your teeth, you go, I just feel clean. The sense of being wanting to be clean, that's powerful. I have been clean since I was declared a child of Christ. I have been forgiven, and therefore I can stand there. I can go without fear and say, even if people accuse me of stuff, God doesn't. Even if people throw muck on me, God doesn't let it stick. Humans might. God doesn't. Surrendered life without fear. The other parts of the songs we were singing there is, here am I, Lord. Send me, Lord. And so when you've understood who you are, a surrendered life, live without fear, you live for God by serving others. And in a couple of weeks' time, we'll have a commissioning service for Margaret. And that's right and that's proper. But every single one of us should be realizing that we should have our own commissioning service. Because it's not just, well, we're going to send Margaret, she's been blessed to serve over in Africa. And that's great. All of us here have been called to serve in Altona and its surrounding suburbs. You have your ministry opportunities. You just need to surrender them to make sure you can do that. It might be at your work. It might be in your social groups. It might be in how you use your leisure time. But you surrender yourself to say, this day is yours, Lord. How can I demonstrate your kingdom through my life to others? So we see the face of God coming through. And we see this amazing change go through in Jacob, that he's starting to live the life of Israel. He's starting to understand who he is in Israel. And you and I need to walk that truth as well. That we were enemies of God, but through Jesus Christ we are children of God. And now we need to live that truth. Just want to give you a quote. Talking about Jim Elliot, who gave his life for the sake of the gospel. He died at the hands of a remote tribe of people. Jim and four other men were speared to death by South American Indians in the Ecuadorian jungle. Their killers were from the same tribal group for whom they had prayed for 6 years. The five missionaries had given their all, committing their lives to save these men. After his death, these famous words were found scribbled in Eliot's journal. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Let me say that again. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Why chase after? The things you can't keep, no big deal. You can have them. I wasn't going to keep them anyway. But the things I want, well, that's what I'll take. And we'll see where wisdom goes. Later, the Akua Indian tribe in Ecuador did receive salvation in Jesus Christ through the continued efforts of missionaries, including Jim Elliott's wife, Elizabeth. In her book, Shadow of the Almighty, The Life and Testimony of Jim Elliott, Elizabeth Elliott wrote, "When he died, Jim left little of value as the world regards value. No legacy then. Was it just as if he had never been? Jim left for me, in memory and for us all, in these letters and diaries, the testimony of a man who sought nothing but the will of God." The author goes on to write here, "The interest which accrues from this legacy is yet to be realized. It is hinted at in the lives of the Quichadorian Indians who determined to follow Christ, persuaded by Jim's example, in the lives of many who still write to me and tell their new desire to know God as Jim did." The choice that Jacob makes carries on God's promise for a whole nation, which leads to a specific individual where God personally comes down and demonstrates his kingdom, which continues to this day, of which we have opportunity to be part of. And each and every one of us can sacrificially give our lives, and you will just never know what legacy you will leave by how you touch someone. And this side of eternity, some action you surrender, something you offer to God and say, "I'm going to do this for you and not for me. I'm going to do it because of your kingdom, not because of the benefit," will touch somebody. And you'll only know about it because one day, the person you touch, God used that and called them to heaven. You'll get to meet them. And hopefully, you'll get to meet the people who helped you. I mean, if you have opportunity now, trust me, you've got the opportunity. Somebody helped you towards the kingdom of God, give them a phone call. Let them know. Won't hurt anybody. No one's going to go, "Well, I didn't want to hear that." Go say thanks.